Welcome to hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. This is our first hour today. This hour also is pre-recorded, so the only person asking the pastor today will be me. Get back to live programming tomorrow on our Bible study. Good morning and welcome to Dr. Rick Mars. He is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis in what I endearingly, lovingly refer to as the practical department.
Thank you very much.
You're such a practical guy. You know, most of us think there isn't anything practical about spiritual things,
that those
two terms are mutually exclusive, but it's good to know that somebody's studying some practical things down there at Concordia Seminary.
And it allows us to tease our colleagues that teach in the other departments that they're the impractical
departments. There you go. So. That's exactly what I would be doing if I were you. So the fall term for the seminary, not underway yet?
Not underway. It usually starts the day after Labor Day, but because Labor Day is falling so soon, they actually pushed it back, so we start next Monday.
And you'll be teaching?
Yes.
What will you be teaching?
I will be teaching the Pastor as Counselor course, two sections of that. So I have about 50 students, maybe 55 students total in there.
What would I learn if I were to sit in your course?
Well, hopefully, since it's the only required course in pastoral counseling, hopefully you would learn all that you need to know to be a beginning level pastor in the area of pastoral counseling. Now, it's hard to get all of that in 10 weeks, but we try to teach our pastors to be, how to be good listeners, how to know some of the content that the field of psychology knows, but we can't compress all that in just a few weeks. And we teach them the importance of soul healing, that pastors have a unique role that's different than counselors and psychologists in the regular world. They have a role to bring soul healing, which is more important than anxiety reduction or depression reduction or something like that. They actually bring Jesus Christ to people in ways that give them eternal life and faith, confidence in that eternal life that they have.
Let me see if I can just kind of get a handle on this.
Yeah.
And I realize that this is an unanswerable question, but I'm going to ask you to take a shot in the dark here. And I'm also going to ask you not to be really super fine humble, as you professors and pastors often tend to be. But
it's
typically,
hard to know how to respond to that.
Well,
okay.
You know, you guys, you never want to brag about yourselves, and so you always give us a nice humble response. But I'm looking for, you know, the best objective answer you can give me here. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being got no clue about counseling in any way,
mm-hmm.
and 10 being a pretty competent guy,
mm-hmm.
where do most men enter that scale, and where do most men leave it if you've had a successful course, a successful term?
Oh, boy, that's a toughie, because there are some guys that come in and they admit that they've been in non-human related occupations. You know, they've been engineers or technicians or whatever, and kind
didn't
of this
have to
whole
deal with anybody. Sat
dealing
in a cubicle somewhere, and
right. They could just tell people this is the right answer to this computer program, and if you put these numbers in right, then everything will work, and people would be happy with them. Now then, they're entering into something where it's much more nebulous, and so it's a little scary for many of those guys. Plus, it's kind of scary for, you know, younger 24, 25 year old guys to think, wow, I'm going to be helping perhaps a 60 or 80-year-old man or woman to deal with their end-of-life issues or whatever. So it can be daunting. But I guess I get the impression, actually I ask them the question on a scale, and it's been a while since I looked at the details of how confident they feel at the beginning of the class. They kind of probably say a 5 at the beginning of the class on a scale of 1 to 10. But hopefully they're feeling more like a 7 or 8. I don't actually want them to feel like they're 9 or 10, because that may
Why?
Be overconfidence at the stage that they're at, because you don't really ever get to a 10, because none of us have all the right answers. But you do gain confidence that, all right, if I show my love and concern for this person in these ways, then yeah, hopefully this will help them feel better and help them grow closer to their
Lord.
Um, it's probably not as hard to get an A- in it as it might be in an exegetical course or something like that, but there's a lot of work involved, and the students actually have written on their student evaluations. It's at least average in comparison to the other seminary courses, maybe even slightly more in terms of what they're expected, partly because one of the things we push them to do, they're not required to do it, but about 80 to 90% of them do, they actually go and seek 5 sessions of counseling from a pastor or a counselor or somebody in our counseling center. They seek 5 sessions of counseling for themselves so that they know what it feels like to receive counseling before they go out and actually start doing it with other people. And so I think that may be one of the most helpful things that we do in that class.
If you've got a guy in your class, and he used to be an engineer,
mm-hmm.
and he used to sit in a cubicle,
mm-hmm.
and he doesn't look like he has any ambition at all to talk to anybody,
mm-hmm.
other than from the pulpit maybe, is that a red flag for you?
Yeah. In fact, I'll even tell guys in the class that I wander around the class from the first day, but especially in the middle of the course when we're talking about specific listening skills, say I walk around and watch them, listen to them listening to other people as they are practicing those skills, and actually ask myself, if I were this person's senior pastor and he was my associate, would I feel confident telling other parishioners to go seek him out for some sort of counseling? And the students kind of look surprised at me when I say that sometimes, like, oh gosh, you're judging us so sternly or whatever. And it's, well, it's not really a harsh, stern judgment. It's the reality of what senior pastors are going to do when you go out to be an associate pastor. Or if you go out to be a solo pastor, your elders and other church leaders are going to be looking at you and saying, yeah, would I feel comfortable sending my mother or my aunt or my daughter to go and talk to this pastor for some sort of counseling? So they need to make that reputation for themselves, not just with me personally to make a grade. They have to continue making that reputation for themselves as good listeners when they get out into vicarage and pastoral situations.
All right, here's a good practical question.
All right.
Since you're a practical guy, I'm expecting just an extraordinary answer. What's the difference between pastoral counseling and secular counseling? And see, in this case, you can't say, well, we have Jesus, because that's not practical enough. I need to know the practical application of what you have to offer. You know, there might be a person listening to us right now who is considering going to a counselor for whatever it is that's just mm-hmm. tearing them up. They got a pastor, and they got a psychologist that they could go to.
Mm-hmm.
What's the pastor got that the psychologist does not have?
Well, you took away my one answer, so I mean, Jesus is that. But
I already knew that.
I knew you knew that, but it goes alongside of that, I guess, that secular psychology tends to look inside ourselves as a human being, both within the psychologist for the right answers, so to speak, for the clients, but also those psychologists would be telling the counselees that they're seeing, look inside yourself for the, you know, what are your feelings, what are your thoughts, and, you know, what is your purpose in life? And that ultimately, while not useless, if pushed to an extreme, is a dead end. Because it's not, you know, we understand as Christians that there's sin inside of us that's always going to get mingled in with whatever wisdom there might be in our minds or in our hearts or in our emotions. So we cannot fully trust, maybe only halfway trust, our own thoughts and feelings and such. But the purpose ultimately does come from trusting in Christ, following His Word, knowing that He cares for us beyond what any psychologist or any pastor or anybody else ever can. And if somebody realizes that that's true for them, wow, if the creator of the universe is actually up there and loving me and wanting to show that in some tangible ways through word and sacrament and so forth, gosh, maybe my life isn't as far gone as I thought it was. Maybe I shouldn't be as worried as I am. Maybe I shouldn't be as depressed as I am. That doesn't mean that it's going to remove the depression or the anxiety completely, because there may be even physiological things going on within the person that's endorphins and all kinds of other things going on in their brains that may just be keeping them too anxious or too depressed, and there may be physiological medications that they can and should take to help relieve them of that. And again, pastors or pastoral counselors wouldn't be able to prescribe those sorts of medications. That's why we trust some of that on the other side as well.
So I wonder how often it happens when because somebody goes to a secular counselor,
mm-hmm.
just overwhelmed by guilt
mm-hmm.
for this thing or that thing. And so the counselor listens to them confess the things that are making them feel guilty,
mm-hmm.
and then he does what? As opposed to a pastor who can say,
your sins are forgiven.
Your sins are forgiven.
Right, right.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're free.
Right, right.
Secular counselor doesn't have that bullet in his gun.
Right. No, secular counselors often just have to say, well, there's no need for you to feel that guilty. You know, what you did isn't that bad.
That's not going to work.
No, it doesn't, especially with Christians who know that they are guilty because they hear that law preached, and they sometimes fail to hear the gospel, either because the gospel is not clearly preached or because their ears kind of get stopped up to it and they don't think it applies to them. My wife and daughter and I are singing a song in 2 weeks at church, and it just had a wonderful verse, you know, to teach me that what you're giving me is meant for me. We tend to forget that the gospel is meant for us. My best story on that is when I was doing my internship 15, 16, 18 years ago for my PhD, I was, of course, sent, or I had agreed to go to a secular counseling center at a major university. Excuse me. And it was all over my resume that I was an evangelical Christian. I mean, I'd been working at Christian colleges and stuff for years prior to going out on this internship. So there were some of the staff that weren't very trusting about, you know, they were afraid that I was going to...
You were a voodoo doctor.
Or that the first homosexual that I was going to see, yeah. I was going to slap him in the head with the Bible or something yeah. like that. So they were kind of cautious about, you know, who I was during the first few months. But as they learned to get to know me and that I was trustworthy and I was going to work within the ethics of the field, even if I did challenge a few things here and there, they started coming to me about month 4, 5, 6 and saying, you know, we've got this really fundamentalist Christian client over here that's just guilt-ridden on this and this, and we don't know what to do with them. Do you have any ideas? And I would point them towards Scripture to say, you know, why don't you try this Bible verse that really focuses on forgiveness? Why don't you remind them that Christ died for them?
You did that?
Yes, yes. And so, ironically, I ended up having secular, sometimes unbelieving counselors sharing God's Word with fundamentalist Christians who were struggling with guilt and depression. And the secular counselors were coming back to me and saying, you know, that seemed to help more than anything that I'd told them so far. So God's Word can and does work, even sometimes if it's being spoken by somebody who's an unbeliever.
One more question on this subject, and that is, if I call to your mind or your memory an example of a really great pastoral counselor, somebody who just really has all the gifts and tools to do that job well, can you think of somebody in your mind that represents, can I say, excellence in that part of the ministry? Anybody come to mind?
Personally, John Seleska, who's used to teach this at Fort Wayne Seminary, now he's a Bible scholar up at Concordia Mequon in his retirement years, he was the one that got me interested in both counseling and theology.
So what's he got that makes him top-notch in that field? What you know, when you're looking, you're trying to teach guys, shape them, to do this job well, what qualities do they need?
A love for the Lord and love for people. I think those are probably the two basic things. And plus,
I know some people have those qualities that I don't think would be very good counselors.
True. But again, those are what I see for John and for what I see in some others. If they don't have the love for people, Well, they may think that they have a love for people, but if it's not coming out that other people can actually sense it, then is it
See, I think the engineer who sits in the cubicle can have a really profound love for people, cares about people.
Mm-hmm.
Just not going to be able to hold their hands very well.
But I still think I
sometimes.
Yeah, I think a lot of pastors are able to learn that, again, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast. All of those are many of those, at least the positive descriptions there, are behaviors that we exhibit. And so people can learn to exhibit those behaviors. It's not just the feeling that's welling up inside of us about caring for people, but actually how we interact with them and being patient and kind and gentle and respectful.
All right, let's change the subject here a little bit. It's Labor Day.
Okay.
Work is on our minds. Does the working part of a person's personality fit into the context of the things that we've been talking about now?
Yeah. How do you mean?
When you counsel somebody, you're dealing with somebody, how important is it to know where they work, how they work, what they do? Doesn't that tend to be really a huge part of their personality?
Sure, sure, and especially for men. I mean, it's true for women, but
Why do you say especially for men?
Well, I think we men get even overly caught up in our purpose in life being our work. Women may perhaps have a little better balance that in general. I'm not saying all women are better than all men. I'm just saying that in general, the average woman may be.
You mean there's a distinction?
Yeah, that women will often see family as the way that they define themselves, maybe more than men do. They'll see their home or taking care of their home as being a way that they define themselves. Men may define themselves, whether they're successful or not, as to what kind of job they have and whether they like their job or whether they're making enough money or whether they're good at their job or something like that. Again, women have that same sense quite often, but on average, it may not be as intense for women as it is for men. If a man loses his job, it can send him spiraling into deep depression quite often. A woman that loses her job may not go that far down as quickly.
Have you studied work?
That's actually, before I became a pastor, my PhD was in counseling psychology. My major within that was career counseling. And I became very interested in that particular field when I first took my first career counseling course in my master's degree program. And then I ended up teaching those same sorts of courses for, going on 10 years or so when I was teaching it at Concordia in River Forest, now Concordia in Chicago. All master's level counselors have to take one course on career counseling. So
what is career counseling?
Well, it is the looking at the content and the theories involved in not just doing counseling for people about their depression and anxiety and their interpersonal or family sorts of things, but actually how do we help counsel people to choose their career responsibly, wisely. Interest inventories. You probably, listeners have probably heard of the strong interest inventory or the self-directed search or something like that.
Not me.
Okay.
You're going to have to help me here. What are we talking about?
Well, those are the things that are often taken by high school students or college students. If they go to see the counseling center or the career counselor and say, I just don't know what I want to do, they might at least give them an interest inventory to start with and say, well, these seem to be the things that your interest patterns are different than other people's, but your interest patterns seem to fit with people who like this kind of occupation. So they actually divide occupations up into six basic areas. The realistic work area, which is kind of the people that like to do things with their hands, build things, farmers, engineers, and so forth, tend to be more realistic. There's the investigative field, those people that like science and math sorts of things. The artistic field, those people that like art, music, drama, anything that falls there. the social fields, those people that like to work with and help or teach other people, so teachers, pastors, counselors, pediatricians, and so forth, usually fall into that. The enterprising field, which like to influence other people, those are your business leaders, your lawyers, others like that. And then the conventional, which are kind of the organizers of life, the people that like to make sure the accounting books are all accurate and the secretarial things are done precisely and all the details are attended to. We are all a combination of all six of those, but usually one or two or three of those areas stand out for us.
Do you ever give somebody the inventory test and then say, sorry, you don't qualify for any of these? That ever happen?
No. The inventory will usually point them. I mean, some people might get higher scores in some particular area than other people, but the inventories will usually point them and say, you know, you have the general interest patterns that are more similar to teachers or to sportscasters or to artists or whatever.
Do you find that these tests tend to be pretty accurate?
Well, they are accurate and helpful in helping somebody see what they're interested in. Then there's actually other sets of tests to determine, well, do your interests match with your abilities, your aptitudes, because those two things don't necessarily go together. And so some people might be interested in going into something and just not be very good at it. And then they have to make a choice. Am I going to stay in a field or enter into a field that I'm really passionate about, even though I may not ever get very good at it? Or am I going to go and enter into a field, you know, maybe they've got really good math and science aptitudes, but they're just not as interested in it. Maybe they could go into engineering and do something else in their vocation on the side in their spare time to make sure that they're feeling fulfilled in these other interest areas of their life.
Is this a big industry, career counseling?
Yeah. Well, almost, I said, every master's level counselor has to go through one course in it, and then nearly all high school counselors are somehow involved in career counseling, a lot of college-level counselors, and then there's a whole industry of career coaches and career counselors out there for adults as well.
So in your pursuit of this doctorate, mm-hmm. did you study workers?
I didn't go out and, like, study, you know, what happens in this plant or whatever like that. You kind of have to just collect all the information about occupations from government publications. There's actually, if people aren't aware, a Dictionary of Occupational Titles, which is out there on the internet now, mm-hmm. The Occupational Outlook Handbook and various things like that, where the government actually says, okay, here are the, I think it's 20 to 30,000 different occupational titles that are described in paragraphs. Some other of the books describe a smaller number of the more common occupations in a page or two. And again, there's lots of information out there. We find that a lot of high school students, college students, just don't know very much about the work world. And so part of the career counseling job is to make sure they know how to find the information about the work world and then encourage them to go explore that for themselves, to go and follow somebody that's actually in a job for a day or 2 days and see if they think they would like to do that in the future.
Two of my kids have graduated from college, and I'm pretty sure that they were a little bit taken aback by entering the world of work.
Mm-hmm.
And I have another one who's in college, and I'm not quite sure whether he's... I don't think he's ready for that reality either. We'll talk about that on the other side. Why is it that they're not quite ready?
Mm-hmm.
Is that an American phenomenon or what? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
Mm-hmm.
And we are back in our Bible study program, having a conversation today with Dr. Rick Mars, professor at Concordia Seminary. He teaches prospective pastors how to become good counselors, which is a very important part of pastoral ministry, a part that a lot of people never experience or not really aware of because they've had the good fortune of never really needing to have to go to a counselor.
Mm-hmm.
But the people who do need that kind of help depend heavily on their pastors from time to time for expertise, which they learn in some cases from Dr. Mars. We were talking about working and how work helps define a person, who they are,
mm-hmm.
The way they think. And you had made a comment before we got to the break. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but what I heard you say was that young people are in for something of a surprise or a shock mm-hmm. after they leave sort of the academic experience and go into the working world. Did I hear you right?
Yeah.
And what did you mean by that?
Well, there's another author out there that I encourage people to read, Richard Nelson Bolas, who's been writing books on career things called What Color Is Your Parachute is the most common one, and he's been writing it actually for 1970, almost 40 years, and he updates it every year. He has another book, and again, if people are thinking about, you know, I'm not happy in my job, or, you know, what could I change to get into, that's one of the most common books that a lot of career counselors point people towards, What Color Is Your Parachute. He's written another one called Three Boxes of Life, and in that he points out that we tend to put people into the education box, into the work box, and then into the retirement box, and we see those as kind of three stages of life. You know, you get educated for the first 20-plus years of your life, then you enter into the work field, and then you work for the next 40, 45 years of your life, and then you retire, and then you know, in this retirement leisure phase for the last 10, 15, 20, 25, if you're lucky, kind of years of your life. He points out that maybe we shouldn't think like that, but that's kind of an Americanization and a kind of an industrial age way of looking at it, that we should constantly be learning throughout our lives. We should constantly be productive and working at something in our lives that is productive. And we should also not be doing just those two things, but also having good leisure activities all throughout our life. So maybe if we did think of ourselves as both learning and working at earlier stages. Again, I haven't been real successful with this. Sometimes with my own kids, trying to make sure they've got a good job when they're teenagers or something. Although they're getting better at that, I will admit. They're better than they were a couple of years ago. But how can we be both working and learning at the earlier stages of life and taking leisure? I don't want to say taking leisure seriously, but having fun.
Do you have a book on one box that is just all leisure all the time? Do you have that? No.
No, and I don't think we want to do that. Because
We don't?
We want to, but I don't think that would be healthy for us. So, all the way back to Genesis, God worked for 6 days, and then he rested, and then he actually assigned Adam to cultivate and care for the garden. And that all happened before the fall ever happened. So work is part of what God is, and since we are made in
the
image of God.
That work before the fall, though, that was a lot less difficult.
It was less difficult because after the fall.
The sweat and the weed stuff came later.
Thistles and thorns,
all right.
No.
Let's say I'm a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You got a guilt burden because of some terrible thing you've done. Come and see me.
Mm-hmm.
You're having trouble with your marriage. Come and see me.
Mm-hmm.
You got a kid who's driving you crazy. Come and see me. You got a problem at work. Can't help you. Is that the right answer?
No, because work is part of what God has gifted us with, and pastors know that it's part of our Christian vocation, that we all are put into particular places in life so that the rest of the church and the rest of society can continue to function.
So I'm a truck driver.
Right.
And I got truck driver issues that just drive me crazy and it's really getting me down.
Mm-hmm.
What do you know about truck driving, Mr. Practical Department Concordia Seminary Ivory Tower guy? What do you know about truck driving?
Well, my brother-in-law's a truck driver, and
I had a good
conversation with him last week about what he likes and doesn't like about his job.
But
so,
you understand what I'm saying.
Right. There's two things. I mean, one, you may want to explore whether truck driving and the way that he spends his time actually is what he wants to do for the next 10 or 20 or 40 years of his life. Maybe he would be better off exploring other options and getting retrained in something else and spending his work time in something else. But he shouldn't just look at it and say, oh, this truck driving is worthless, because it's part of the infrastructure that is keeping the rest of us alive and eating and growing and so forth. If he wasn't trucking the food or whatever he trucks from place to place, well, then it wouldn't be in the grocery store for us to eat it. If the highway worker wasn't building the highway Well, then the truck driver couldn't actually get there if the worker in the quarry wasn't taking the rocks out of the quarry. Then they couldn't actually get to the roadbed to actually be put there in the first place. And if the government workers aren't working efficiently to actually gather taxes and all those sorts of things and make decisions about how these taxes should be spent, well, then we wouldn't have the roads to begin with. So see how we're dependent upon all of these various workers for the food that we are getting.
So I'm a pastor, and I've got a full appointment book.
Mm-hmm.
People who are coming to see me, and my first appointment is with a woman who got pregnant, and her husband married her because she got pregnant, but then he walked out on her, and now she didn't know where he... That's my first appointment. Mm-hmm. Then my second appointment is with a guy who drives trucks, and his job is driving him crazy.
Mm-hmm.
Then my third appointment is with a guy who's just back from Iraq, and he's still having nightmares
and post-traumatic stress things.
And then my fourth appointment is with a guy who is a banker and has embezzled some money, and nobody knows about it but him and me at this point. You actually teach a course that's going to get a guy ready for that day?
At least to listen to all four of those people and to show them that he cares enough to accurately listen, to actually reflect
accurately
back to them.
Listen.
Yeah, because listening is not just listening and, you know, making sure that the words are going in your ears and kind of nodding your head. It actually implies repeating back to the person what they just said to you and maybe reflecting back the emotions that they're exhibiting to you, so that, you know, when somebody repeats back to you what you just said in their own words in a shorter version, so it summarizes, we all kind of go, oh, okay, they are getting it. You know, they're not just sitting there nodding their head and dozing off with their eyes open. They are listening so that they repeated back to me what I just said. And, you know, anybody can use that kind of skill. It probably trained you to use that sort of skill sometimes in your radio interviewing things. So,
no, I just get lucky.
You just get
Now, sometimes we refer to what we do, the work we do, our job, as our vocation.
Mm-hmm.
As vocation is an interesting word, is vocation synonymous with job?
For the most part, it's interesting to me. You know, I entered into this field in the early 1980s. You know, I was in college in the late 70s and grad school in the early 80s. And in the 60s and 70s, they actually called this field vocational psychology. But along about the late 70s, they decided that vocational term was too archaic. And so they started using words like career, counseling, and so forth instead. Now, ironically, the word vocation has kind of come back around, at least in our theology circles, in our Christian circles. We use it a little more commonly because it comes from that Latin word voca, meaning a calling. And that's really what we want our Christian people to realize, that if they're a child care worker and they're getting up and going and taking care of 3- and 4-year-olds, that's their calling, and God wants them to do that as well as they possibly can on that particular day. It doesn't mean that they might
God
not change.
That.
Yeah, yeah. How else would those children be cared for if their parents have to go to work or whatever? You know, those children
I
need
know
to
God
be cared
is in
for
what
by
you
somebody.
Do. You're a seminary professor.
Yeah, but God is in all of those things. God is in mothers caring for their children, fathers caring for their children. God is in the government worker doing what he's doing, the politician actually making decisions.
No. You're telling me God is in the politicians?
Uh-huh. Yeah. That's the way Luther spoke of things. So, kings and rulers were put there by God, according to Romans 13.
You think this is a commonly known thing among people, or that people listening to us are saying, wow, I've never heard that before.
Yeah, no, I don't think so. Because even when I was learning these secular sort of things about career counseling, I remember hearing a pastor talk about vocation and the importance of vocation from a Christian perspective. And the first time I heard it, I went, what? What is he talking about? We don't use that word vocation anymore. Again, because I was being influenced by the more secular vocabulary of the field at the time. But as I paid more attention the second, third, fourth time that I heard a pastor talk about those things and began sinking in, going, oh, All right. It's not just about these six types of interests that people have. There actually is something spiritual and theological about the choices we make. It's not just, does it fulfill my interest patterns, but I want to realize that I am part of the infrastructure that God uses. Luther talked about being the hidden mask, that every time that somebody is doing their job, they're actually doing it for God. And he's kind of hidden behind the mask of them performing their job.
And how does getting a handle on what you just said there, if I were to say, never heard that before, but I affirm that, mm-hmm. I believe that's true, how does that change my perspective on some of the more mundane things?
Mm-hmm. Well, then it becomes a matter of, work is not just about making money. Work is not just about my own feeling of purpose that's inside my human need, but work is actually something God has given me to do. It's one of those Ephesians 2:10 good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And if we weren't doing it, if thousands of people weren't doing their job, I mean, just think, you know, if half the country just said, I'm not working today, how long would we last? If all the country said, I'm not working today, what would happen? It would be anarchy. Police would quit working. Doctors would quit working. Nurses would quit working. People would start dying. People would go hungry. People would have all kinds of problems if everybody in their vocation just up and decided, I'm not going to do that vocation today.
A generation ago, when it was typical, we might say, mm-hmm. for dad to have a job and mom to stay at home and take care of the kids or the house or whatever,
mm-hmm.
that fell out of favor.
Mm-hmm.
And then it wasn't unusual for somebody to say to dad, well, what do you do? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm an insurance salesman for so-and-so.
Right.
And what do you do? Well, I don't have a job. It was like, well, you have some kind of diminished value there,
right.
Mrs. So-and-so, because all you do is stay at home.
Mm-hmm.
Does vocation have something to say to that woman who might have been disrespected because she chose a vocation where she stays at home as opposed to a career?
Right. No, I think it does. If a family decides it's important for the mother to stay home, and that's a family decision agreed upon by mother and father and so forth, even if it's not, if it's just the woman's decision and the husband doesn't like it, it is still her calling to be as good a mother as she possibly can be in those situations. God wants her to do that.
Anybody ever call you a dinosaur for taking that perspective? You know, that's a very contemporary viewpoint. That's an old traditional view, and the feminists have been working for a long time,
right.
to rid us of that ball and chain,
yeah.
of dad with a job and mom at home. We can't have that anymore.
Right. I like to go back even further in terms of generations and think, well, what was life like earlier? And when, you know, the majority of people worked agriculturally out on the farm, well, then mom and dad both worked out on that farm. If they weren't both doing their jobs, you know, and that was just to make ends meet, so to speak. I mean, mom was milking the cow and then churning the butter and turning it into cheese and all those sorts of things. And if that cheese wasn't there for the winter, they starved to death. And if dad was out, you know, plowing and planting and then harvesting the crop so that they could have enough to eat plus sell some and gain some other things for the family, well, then they didn't survive through the wintertime in those situations. So kids were involved in that. They were working. They weren't caught up in those boxes of life. But as we moved into the industrial age and now then into our more contemporary word-oriented age, consumer-oriented age, well, then jobs keep changing and jobs become more specialized than what they were 2 and 3 and 5 generations ago. That's harder to find, perhaps, our niche. But again, I'd like to communicate to people that even if you haven't exactly found what you think your interest niche is, you're still serving the Lord by going and working at the 7-Eleven the day that you're called to go do that.
Do you form opinions as you watch the news or as you keep your finger on the pulse of the culture to the extent that you can? work in America has changed dramatically since the Industrial Revolution, through the prosperity of the post-World War II years, into the technology revolution, all those things. Are you happy for the American worker today? Are you worried about the American worker? Do you worry about when you hear about things like shipping jobs overseas and things like that? Or is that just too far outside of your...
Yeah, I don't, you know, I personally don't get as concerned on those things as, say, the president would or senators and so forth, that they have to make decisions that are influencing those things.
If the American worker's in trouble, though,
right,
the pastor is going to be busy.
Right. And there's some, you know, did I see... pastors in Michigan may have it more difficult because Michigan's had a harder, a much harder time economically in the last 2 to 5 years than, and for the last couple of decades probably, than many other states have. You know, what would it be like to be a pastor when plant after plant closes down? There's just fewer and fewer jobs. I was just vacationing in Michigan just a couple of weeks ago, and I was kind of surprised that, you know, I go into Cadillac, Michigan, and there's no Cadillacs being built there anymore. But a lot of Michigan's economy based on tourism, because it's so nice up there in the summertime. So, yeah, it's difficult for different people in different sorts of places, and pastors have to know how to help their people in that particular place. And, you know, for some pastors, it's hard because if the plants close down in their little locale, their recommendation might be, well, maybe you should move someplace else and relocate your family, even though we will miss you in our own congregation. So,
years ago, I guess, I didn't live through this myself, but years ago when the Industrial Revolution arrived and we got the phenomenon of assembly lines... And a guy might be putting in the same size bolt all day long.
Right.
And then there was some concern about, you know, how do you derive meaning out of that? How do you derive personal satisfaction out of actually being productive? These days, the work spectrum is all the way from that, although a lot of that has been is being done by robots now. Into all kinds of other ways to express yourself. And I just have this sense that the American worker is not content, is not satisfied with the ability to produce, the ability to feel, what, fulfilled by his work.
Right.
I sense a frustration. I can't quite put my finger on it. I'm thinking maybe a guy like yourself who's done these kind of career studies and things.
Right. Well, part of the, that six different types of occupations that I talked about before, the realistic, the investigative, and so forth, our general interest patterns in the United States do not necessarily match up perfectly well with the economic realities. There are actually more realistic sorts of jobs and more of the enterprising sorts of jobs and the conventional sort of jobs than what there are people that are interested in them. There are more people interested in the artistic jobs and in the social jobs than there are those jobs available. So that's why teachers sometimes don't get the salaries that they deserve, because, you know, there are more people that kind of want to be teachers, although sometimes we have some teacher shortages as well. But, you know, we wouldn't have a teacher shortage if teachers made $50,000 more a year than what they currently make. Like doctors tend to make that much more. So, you know, just because we have these interest patterns doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be able to fulfill all of our interest patterns in the occupations that we find, because it's just not the numerical reality of what the United States and what the economy is like. So, again, how do you help somebody to say, okay, I'm going to explore with my leisure side. I'm going to work in this field that doesn't necessarily fit extremely well with what I want to do for thousands and thousands of hours in my life. What did I end up? We all work something like 80,000 hours during the course of our life.
Boy, then I want overtime.
2,000 hours a year on average for 40 years. That's 80,000 hours. But if you're going to spend 80,000 hours, you know, you don't have to do it all in one job. I mean, here I am. I'm a career counselor. What did I do when I got to be 40 years old? I switched careers and went to the seminary and became a pastor. And while my career didn't switch completely, I was still doing counseling sort of work. It still was a major shift. And I no longer teach psychology. I teach pastoral counseling after spending 6 years in a parish. So people can and do change. In fact, the average person, last time I looked, and it's been a while, but the average person changes occupation something like 7 times during their lifetime. So
about the pastor's work as a job.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't think about my pastor being on the job for some reason. I'm not sure why. Maybe because I've associated with a much higher calling vocation than the rest of us, which you've, I think, corrected today.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a pastor, is it a job?
It is, but that doesn't mean that it's... Well, it is difficult, and it is toil sometimes to do some of the things that pastors do. It's also very rewarding to be able to preach God's Word and teach God's Word to people that are hungering and thirsting for the gospel. But there are other things. I was talking to a pastor the other day, and we were kind of reminiscing about difficult situations we'd been in. You know, he had a member who committed suicide and jumped off of a bridge, I think it was the situation, and the pastor was the one that actually then went and got the truck that he had driven onto the bridge, and the pastor then had to start the truck and listen to the radio that he realized that was the last radio station that right. guy was listening to before he committed suicide. And so those sorts of, you know, are getting calls in the middle of the night that your member's had a stroke and only has 2 hours left to live, and you're there with them during those last 2 hours. That's very rewarding, but it's also emotionally draining to know that you're with somebody during those last few minutes of their life. So so it's hard work, but it is also wonderful. And again, if we believe what we do theologically, it is the calling. I mean, we do say that specifically. The pastor has the call to this congregation. God is doing that calling and placing that man in that place. But in another important way, he's placing all of us into our occupation. He's placed you right here, listening to me and guiding me with your questions and trying to make this as good an interview as we can for Labor Day.
How come, we have just a little time left, how come is pastor burnout a bigger phenomenon in recent years than in previous years? The job too hard?
Yeah, I don't know if it's the job's too hard or, you know, some men get into situations that are, you know, just more convoluted. I actually kind of get the sense that maybe congregations are treating pastors a little bit better than they were 10 or 20 years ago. On average, that doesn't mean all of them are. And so if a pastor feels like his people love him and he's able to love them in return, then the job goes pretty easily.
So. I wonder if I could make a request of you.
Okay. I got one thing to close with.
Okay,
go
ahead.
So
go ahead.
If we're all close to closing.
Yes.
John 6:27, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Ultimately, that's what we want to be focused on. That we're not just working for our daily bread, although daily bread's important, but we are working for the food which endures to eternal life, and that's what Jesus
Christ. Let's use that, because what I wanted you to do is just close our program with a prayer for workers. Can we do that?
Great.
Let's
Very
do
good.
That. Let's
Thank
pray.
You.
Go ahead.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you marveling that you have gifted us in so many ways. You have placed us into a country that is so economically prosperous, and we take that for granted quite often, not realizing that for thousands of years and in many other countries yet today, people are just barely making it or sometimes not making it economically and don't have enough food to eat. And help us to be thankful for all of the daily bread things that you have given to us, for the clothing, the shoes, the house, the home, the food, the drink, the land, the animals, for the devout husband or wife and children or workers that we have, for the good government that we have, the good weather and so forth. We thank you most of all for the forgiveness that we have through the Son of Man, your Son, Jesus Christ. that he has given us the food which endures to eternal life. Help us always to work primarily for that food and to understand that we are in vocations called by him to serve as his mask, to serve as his people, to help others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.